Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Genesis. Book of Genesis, we'll read verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, as well as 18 to 25 from chapter 2. So beginning in Genesis 1. This is God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then down to chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned it into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be open and receptive to it, and that you would change us by it, even as you are glorified through this ordinary means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw that last Lord's Day that God created man, male and female, to be uniquely compatible with each other, to serve and glorify God together. God created man and woman, husband and wife, to be compatible, not to be combatants, not to be competitors or exploiters of one another. I pointed out that the phrase used both in verse 18 and 20 of chapter 2 of Genesis describes God's solution to Adam's aloneness. He was going to make a helper suitable for him, an etzer kenegdo in the Hebrew, if you're interested. Adam needed a helper suitable for him. The general idea, as I explained last time, was that Eve was to be a helper corresponding to Adam, that is, equal and adequate to himself. Eve was created as one who differed from Adam, but who differed from him in a way that would exactly complement who he was. I referenced a quote from an author last time that I think bears repeating. Quote, "God did not make two humanities, one male and one female, equally and independently in the image of God, but one united humanity with two genders that together are in God's image. Male and female are in the image of God, not two images of God. What is presented here is a unity across difference, the unity of being in the image of God, and the difference of being man and woman," unquote. And we we looked more closely at that last time, but that's very important to understand that there are not two images of God, but one image of God, male and female. Difference in unity. And so at the onset, I said that this meant that male chauvinism and feminism, hyper-patriarchalism, or matriarchalism, all their iterations are to be rejected and repudiated as effects of the fall. And that more than likely, and I spent some time on this, more than likely, we don't even realize the extent to which we have been groomed for generations to comply with these ideologies. We don't even realize the extent to which they form part of our thinking. That's why God needs to transform us by the renewing of our minds. While we will consider the implications of these distortions and perversions of the relationship between the sexes and practical scriptural antidotes for them when we get to Genesis 3, for now, let us instead focus on the ideal of marriage this morning. In Scripture, we see that marriage is not an end in itself, but points to a much higher reality. What is that higher reality? The union of Christ and His church. This morning, we see that marriage reveals the mystery of the gospel itself. Marriage reveals the mystery of the gospel itself. Where do we find this idea most explicitly developed? Let's say in the New Testament. Well, the Apostle Paul makes this connection explicit in Ephesians 5, 28 to 32. So if you'd like, you can turn there or you can listen as I read. So husbands ought also to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then verse 31. For this reason, so here comes the verse from Genesis in Ephesians. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Here's another quote that I think wonderfully summarizes the meaning of this passage and the point that I'm trying to make this morning. And it's in your bulletin. So please forgive me if it's a bit of an extended quote, but I thought it was worth putting in the bulletin and repeating in the sermon. So follow along with me if you would. Unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, it was a mystery, just as Paul said, as I just read in Ephesians. Unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, it was a mystery. Marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, he planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. This was not known to the people for many generations, and this is why Paul can call it a mystery. But now in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery, and it is amazing. This means that when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he did not just hunt around for a helpful analogy and suddenly think that Christ and the church might be a good teaching illustration. No, it was much more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. Unquote. That is refrigerator magnet worthy. It's so important to understand that Paul wasn't just hunting around for an analogy for marriage, but it's the opposite. Marriage was a type that was to point forward to, and the mystery has now been revealed that that's exactly what it is and was. To the antitype of Christ and his church. So as we go back and reread the Old Testament, in light of this New Testament revelation, this insight adds new depth and understanding to both marriage and the relationship between Christ and his church. So let me ask you, what makes marriage such a fitting representation for Christ and his church? Let's think through this a little bit so we can benefit from it. What makes marriage such a fitting representation for Christ and his church? At its core, the tie that binds a husband and wife, as well as God and his people, is covenant. Covenant. The marriage covenant in the case of the former, and the covenant of grace in the latter. And so if covenant is what makes marriage such a fitting representation of Christ and his church, how so? The essence of these covenants is exclusive commitment. Exclusive commitment. In the case of marriage and the relationship of God and his people, it is exclusive lifetime commitment. That is the tie that binds. When I officiate a marriage, I ask the groom, will you love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Will you comfort her, honor her, and cherish her, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her as long as you both shall live? Then I ask the bride, will you love him, comfort him, respect and submit to him, even as the church submits to Christ? And forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto him as long as you both shall live. And so if we take this covenantal idea of marriage, an exclusive commitment made in front of people, witnesses, and we seek to find this, develop this correlation between the marriage covenant and the covenant of grace, we find that God explicitly declares this same exclusive lifetime commitment to his people all across his word, wherein he also requires of them to reciprocate, just as I read in what I say in a marriage ceremony. Two representative passages of many from Scripture. Deuteronomy 7:6 and Deuteronomy 10:20. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God tells Israel, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people on the face of the earth." So that you can see how marriage is a type of that. The same way there is an exclusive relationship between a husband and wife, there is an exclusive relationship between God and his people. You're a holy people unto the Lord. You are mine. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall swear by his name, "I am yours and you are mine." Furthermore, let me ask you this. What analogy, what metaphor does God often use in the Old Testament to describe Israel's idolatry? Harlotry, spiritual adultery. In fact, this is the central motif of the prophet Hosea as he calls Israel to repent of her apostasy. Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And then in 3:1, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Raisin cakes is a part of the liturgy of a pagan worship. The Lord's accusation against Israel's idolatry as a kind of spiritual harlotry raises the pitch and intensity of her sin. In other words, it wasn't as though Israel was simply rejecting some generic cosmic principles of life or breaking some abstract laws of a random impersonal deity. No, Israel's apostasy offended her Lord, even as a wife's life of infidelity would personally offend her husband. But even more so, we see how merciful God is over and over across the centuries. Return to me and I will receive you. I will wash you. I will cleanse you. Come back. Come back. the essence of the marriage covenant and our covenant relationship with God is exclusive, lifetime, or possibly I could put it this way, permanent commitment. Addressing the matter of the Lord's Supper and meat sacrificed to idols in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons," verse 22, "or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Do you see that personal dimension here? Many times when we think about sin, and this is appropriate as well, but breaking laws, which is what it is, but perhaps we forget the personal offense our sin is to God, our idolatry, our flirting with idolatry is as offensive to God and more so than a wife's life of infidelity to her husband. And so that should make us fear God, but it also should make us appreciate His grace and mercy in forgiving us. See, we have to raise the pitch and understanding of both the heinousness and the offense that our sin is, so that we can also appreciate the amazing grace God bestows upon us in Jesus Christ in forgiving us our sin. If we think sin is just a little lint in our pockets, it's like, it's not a big deal. Forgiveness isn't a big deal. Adultery. Some people say, "Oh, I never want to be around, you know, a she-bear robbed of her cubs." True enough, but I don't want to be around a husband when he finds out his wife's been cheating on him. Well, another related aspect of the marital covenant and that of the covenant of grace is shared life and union, which implies tender vulnerability and shameless openness. Genesis 2:24 tells us that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then further down in 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Just as the marital relationship is consummated and confirmed in physical union, so our relationship with Christ is consummated and confirmed in spiritual union. In fact, many theologians rightly affirm that all the benefits that we receive in Christ flow out of our fundamental spiritual union with Him. You understand that? Our union with Christ is that which all our benefits that we enjoy in Christ flow from. Justification, sanctification, etc., etc., etc. For example, in book 3, chapter 1 of Calvin's Institutes, he states that we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and to no value for us. It's our spiritual union with Christ out of which we derive all these benefits. Professor John Murray, in his popular book from 1955, and many of you have probably read it already, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he has a whole chapter dedicated to the doctrine of union with Christ. He says there's no truth more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this spiritual reality. So just as woman was made to be, this isn't a quote, this is not a quote. So just as a woman was made to be compatible with man, so even the doctrine of the incarnation teaches us that as God's image bearers, we have been made to be compatible with God. Do you see the parallel of compatibility, husband and wife, Christ and his church? Which is uniquely manifested in the incarnation. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's another interesting thought. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses marriage to drive home the life-changing reality of our freedom from the law through our union with Christ in Romans 7. So the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And then this is Paul's application. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And so that's an interesting union of the two ideas, marriage and our union with Christ, to show us that we're free from the condemnation and power of the law. In Christ, being united with him, we have died to that which condemned us. That is how profound our union with Christ is, and the benefits that we have received from him. Shared life and union in marriage points forward to shared life and union in Jesus Christ. Out of that union flows tender vulnerability and shameless openness. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So ideally, marriage provides an environment where we are free to be ourselves in the presence of another. A true God-ordained safe space, if you will. Or even better, an incubator for the development of benevolent reciprocity and mutual kindness. Think about that. Marriage provides that kind of environment. At least it ought to. At least that is what we ought to aspire to as we grow in our relationship with our spouse. A place where we are free to be ourselves in the presence of another. That is one of the great blessings of marriage. And God invites us to walk with him in tender vulnerability and shameless openness as well. There are many passages I could cite, but let's start with Psalm 139. The psalmist declares to God, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. How precious," verse 17, "are also your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." Then down in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." God invites us to walk with him in tender vulnerability and shameless openness. Now, obviously, nothing is hidden from the Lord anyway, but this is that personal relational knowledge that we're talking about here. And if you're married, you can recognize some of this. In a sense, you know, your wife or your husband knows when you sit down and when you rise up. And they understand your thoughts from afar in some ways. It's like after you've been married for a while, you can almost predict what someone's going to do. You know how they like their steak. You know the things that please them, and you do those things. That's points forward to all that I'm talking about in our relationship with God and Psalm 139 here. And then we turn to God, "Search me, O God, know my heart." That's vulnerability. That's shameless openness. We cannot have shameless openness with God apart from Jesus Christ. The first thing that happened when Adam and Eve fell was shame and guilt with God. We have to hide ourselves from God. But then in Jesus Christ, he knows our sin more than we know our sin. He could embarrass us to no extent, but we are safe with him. We can be vulnerable with him. Even though we might feel shame, we can be open with him, vulnerable with him, and even ask him, "Search my heart, show me what I don't see, and lead me in the everlasting way." You see the parallel. You see the connection between marriage and Christ and his church. The shameless openness of the psalmist before God is only possible this side of the fall through the covenant of grace. Only in Jesus Christ, as he clothes us in Christ's righteousness. In him, we are invited to boldly approach the throne of grace. Only in Christ can we follow the psalmist's counsel in Psalm 62:8 to pour our heart out before him, because God is a refuge for us. Sometimes you can only say things to your spouse that you can't say to anybody else. You can confide in your spouse, and that reminds you of how you can confide in God. Commenting back on Ephesians 5:23, one theologian notes well that, quote, "The deepest reason why a man and a woman fall in love and get married goes beyond their own romance and hormones and other merely human factors. The deepest reason for this very human and common experience is found in the whole drama of human history. Namely, the Son of God with a loving heart and self-sacrificial purpose, pursuing and winning his bride forever. Eschatological salvation is the final and breathtaking explanation for God's gift of our sexuality and marriage. No wonder then that Paul comments in verse 32, this is a profound mystery. This is a mystery that's just been revealed in the New Testament. And so we read of the ultimate consummation of this profound mystery in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen and bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The marriage feast of the Lamb. You can read about that in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. It's fabulous. It's glorious. It's the ultimate. It's what we were created as image bearers for. So marriage, as wonderful as it is not an end in itself. But it points to a much higher reality, the union of Christ and his church. Marriage reveals the mystery of the gospel itself. Does this not add depth and solemnity to your conception of the marriage covenant? Does not this biblical understanding of marriage as a type of Christ and his church, does it not add depth and solemnity to your conception of marriage, to your marriage? That our marriage is covenantally based. It's not just something we do when we're drunk in Las Vegas. It's solemn. And as I said last time, we've been groomed by our culture with regard to sexuality and marriage in ways that we don't even understand. And some of that slips into our thinking. And I won't repeat that Twitter quote from last time that I mentioned, but it's like, you know, well, maybe I will. You know, like, I've lost some weight. I've got a better job. And all these guys at work would gladly date me. I think I'm do something better, someone better. What a desecration of the idea of marriage. Take it or leave it. Now, so that I'm not misunderstood, I'm kind of accentuating the solemnity of all this. And quite obviously, this is something we all aspire to. No one here has a perfect marriage. If you have a perfect marriage, will you please stand up? There's no perfect church, or let's say a congregation, either. This is something that by God's grace,
we aspire to. This is by God's grace. When we fail, when we sin, we repent of. And so we keep seeking to conform to this solemn idea of marriage as a type of Christ's relationship with his church. Does not all this inspire you as you realize that as special as your marriage is, it is designed with a greater and larger purpose in mind? It's not just about you. What you have, your marriage is wonderful and it's good. But doesn't it do something to your concept of marriage to realize that it was designed with a greater purpose in mind? To embody the plan of God and represent Christ's relationship with his church. When you hit a rough patch in your marriage, don't myopically focus on how deserving you think you are to have more and better. Instead, pray to be that husband who sacrificially loves his wife. Pray to be that woman who loves and submits to her husband. What a privilege it is to know that God dignifies our marriage covenant by making it a type of his covenant with his bride. Marriage reveals the mystery of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. May both the married and even the unmarried understand the depth of marriage and the covenant of grace that we have with you as your people. I pray for every marriage here, wherever it is, Lord, that as we flee to Christ individually in our need for forgiveness and grace, that we flee to you together as a couple to be faithful representations of Christ and his church. In Jesus' name, amen.